Our scripture reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 4. It's a very brief passage. Verses 2 and 3 are the only two we'll be looking at today. And it makes explicit a theme that has been present throughout this letter, the theme of unity in the church, or more pointedly, the problem of disunity that was present in the Philippian church. So we're going to read about that in verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Hear now the word of God. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There is some comfort, though it's cold comfort, in recognizing that the church has always battled this problem of disunity. It's sometimes easy to have an idealism about the early church and to think that, oh, that was the golden era, everything was going well in the church at that period, it was vibrant and fruitful, and a closer scrutiny of the New Testament reveals that they were filled with just as many problems, in many ways more problems than we have today, and disunity was one of those. When I first became a pastor here in 1993, I did some research into the history of this church, and I found an interesting entry in some session minutes from the early 20th century, and it simply said this: we ask the aunties to stop turning the pews around. Curious entry, and upon investigation, here's what was going on. Here's the background to that. In the early 20th century, there was a union movement between two denominations, the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, with which this congregation was affiliated at the time, the Cumberland. And that union was approved by both denominations. However, there were people in Cumberland churches who weren't quite so sure, well, actually they were sure, that they did not want to be in a denomination with all these Yankees, because most Cumberland churches were in Kentucky and below. So there was a problem there, and the problem actually existed within congregations. There were groups of anti-unionist and pro-unionist in many congregations, ours included. And the division became so sharp that the two had to worship separately, with one group meeting in the morning, the other in the afternoon. Most of the session were pro-unionist, but the majority of the congregation were anti-unionist in this congregation. So that entry in the session minutes meant that the anti-unionists were so filled with division that they wouldn't even worship facing the same direction as the pro-unionists, and they were flipping the pews 180 degrees to worship in the opposite direction. Division in the church. That didn't last long, as you might appreciate, and it actually led to the pro-unionist group coming to this location. Prior to that, it was over on Rocky Ridge Road, this church was, and in 1911, they moved to this location and built the original building on this site. So a little bit of our history wrapped up in disunity in the church. So it's a problem, and it's not a small problem. It's always been a problem, and it's never a small problem. So we're going to look at this passage today, just two short verses, and I want to ask three questions about it. And the first question is this: Euodia and Syntyche, why does Paul name them? Why does he single them out by name? Remember that this letter was read to the gathered congregation. Epaphroditus was the courier. He brought the letter back from Paul. Paul wrote it from prison, brought it back to Philippi, and read it to the gathered congregation in a worship service not unlike this one. And in that service, he called out these women by name. So that was rare for Paul. You know, there was, you know, the Corinthian church with all their problems, and he addressed those problems, but he never addressed by name any of the miscreants involved in that problem. But here he did. I mean, to give you an idea of the significance of this, imagine that every week when I preached and I was coming to the application part of the sermon, I would think of a few names of people that I thought were especially guilty and needy of that particular application, and I would name you from the pulpit. That's the kind of thing going on here. I dare say if I were to do that, we would never have any problems with overcrowding in the church. And it's a pretty radical step to take. So why did Paul resort to such a radical step here? I think that there are a couple of reasons for that. One is the fact that disunity is a big problem for a church, but one that easily gets ignored. It's what I might call a level one problem. You know, there's some church problems that we all would agree are level one problems. If there's doctrinal heresy, that would get everyone's attention. If there's sexual sin on the part of the leadership of the church, that would get everyone's attention. If an insider is stealing church funds, that would get everyone's attention. And rightly so, those would become level one problems. In Paul's view, disunity in a church should be added to that list. It is a problem that is significant, and you don't deal with it strictly in general terms. You know, it would be like your toddler is about to run in front of a car. You don't say, okay, now's the time to have a lecture on safety. No, you, with a forceful voice, you shout their name and tell them to stop immediately. That's a level one problem. Paul saw this as being such as well. And even more significant is the fact that it was disunity among those who were leaders in the church. Euodia and Syntyche were clearly leaders. Paul called them co-laborers. Now, Paul taught that ordained office in the church was reserved for men, but there are plenty of leadership positions in a church that don't require ordination. And the Philippian church had always had significant female leadership. Think about the start of this church with Lydia. She was a major leader in the beginning of this church, and apparently that pattern had continued. And here are Euodia and Syntyche providing leadership in the church and the source of disunity by some disagreement that we don't know the nature of between the two of them. And I can tell you that whenever there is disagreement between leaders in a church, that filters down to the rest of the congregation because people take sides. And some people think that one particular person is innocent and the other guilty, and others draw the opposite conclusion. And when that kind of dynamic happens in a church, such things as gossip and slander flourish and take over a church. So Paul saw this as a serious problem that he names these two leaders that he wants to correct. I think there's a second reason that he names them, and it's the fact that it's easy oftentimes to ignore general principles and commands and fail to apply them appropriately to our own lives. I would imagine that if you could sit Yodi and Syntyche down and say, Yodi and Syntyche, are you in favor of church unity? Oh, absolutely. Church unity, we think that is so important. We are all on board with that. Think about the most troubled church you can imagine. And imagine that they're having a congregational meeting, and on the ballot is church unity. All right, who's in favor of church unity? Are you in favor of church unity or against church unity? I would assure you that 100% of the people would check the box, I'm in favor of church unity. And yet, in so many cases, people who would speak in favor of it, who would vote for it, are guilty of violating it themselves. And undoubtedly, it was the case with these two women that they were in that boat. Why? Because they're just like us. They have trouble, and they were having trouble seeing their own sin. So if you're sitting out there today and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I sure wish so-and-so could hear this sermon. You've missed the point. There is something for all of us to do in promoting the unity of our church, unity in your marriage, if you're married, unity in your workplace, unity in whatever association you might be involved in. There is something for all of us to do. There is pride to be repented of. There is humility to be embraced. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament? It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. It's actually a parable told by Nathan. And he told it to King David after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. And the parable went like this. A rich man had a guest coming for dinner, and he wanted to honor him by a feast that would require the sacrifice of a lamb, but the rich man was greedy. He didn't want to use one of his own lambs, so he took the poor lamb from a man took the lamb from a poor man who only had one lamb. And David heard that story, and he was livid. He was all about the general principle of justice for poor lamb owners. He would have signed up, he would have run a campaign in favor of poor lamb owners right then and there. And then Nathan dropped the bombshell. David, you're that rich man, and you've defrauded a poor man, Uriah, and you're guilty. And it wasn't until that happened that David saw his sin. And Euodia and Syntyche undoubtedly were in the same camp. They embraced the general principles but failed to see its application to themselves. They did not see their sin. That's why they're named. So we're all required to do something about disunity. What is it we're supposed to do? Well, that brings us to our next question. Paul tells them to agree in the Lord. What are they being asked to do when he tells them to agree in the Lord? A couple things it doesn't mean that need to be pointed out first. It doesn't mean uniformity is required. We don't have to all have the same color favorite. We don't have to all have the same favorite college football team. We don't have to have the same favorite politician. unity does not require uniformity. As a matter of fact, the difference between uniformity and unity is that unity actually requires diversity. If there's no diversity, then what you have is uniformity and not unity. How many marriages are entered into by two people who are very different from one another? I'll raise my hand on that one. And yet, by God's Spirit, unity emerges. Paul talks about that frequently in the New Testament church, how diversity is a wonderful thing, but we're one body, he says. We are to be unified. So unity, to agree in the Lord, doesn't mean uniformity. It also doesn't mean something that is commonly stated that I think represents unity, but is not unity. And it's this: well, we just need to agree to disagree. Now, there are times when that's the wise course of action, to agree to disagree. But make no mistake about it, that is not unity. That's like two warring factions agreeing to a ceasefire, okay? In our culture, we have elevated diversity to the highest and greatest virtue possible, to the point that people have become cynical about even the possibility of unity, and to the point that people deny there's even any such thing as truth that might unite people. And that's why in the culture we're in right now, truth claims such as Jesus is the only way to the Father are viewed as a power play and dismissed accordingly, because our culture values diversity as its highest value. So neither of those are according to how the Bible sees things. We don't elevate unity to be uniformity. We don't elevate diversity. There is unity in diversity, and that's what this is talking about. So there are times when the original languages really help us in understanding the Bible, and this is one of those times. Because that phrase, agree in the Lord, is the exact same language as what occurred back in chapter 2. Some of your translations might say there in verse 3, have the same mind in the Lord. And back in chapter 2, Paul had written to them to have the same mind, exactly the same word, have the same mind as Jesus. And he goes on to talk about that great Christological passage about the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So here's what all that is saying. If you want to pursue unity, pursue Christ-likeness. And what was Jesus like? He was a humble man who came to serve. He was an obedient man. He loved. You see, unity is probably more than something we do. It's something we are. And that's why there's room for all of us to improve in this area of pursuing unity. Are you as humble as Jesus yet? Please don't raise your hand, because you're not. Neither am I. Far from it. There is work for us all to do in this area. Let me give one specific illustration of this that I think might help us all. In previous parts of Philippians, Paul has talked about how Christ-likeness involves understanding our self-righteousness and understanding the gift of Jesus' righteousness. Haven't you found that it's self-righteousness that really makes it hard to get along with people? I mean, if you have somebody who's just a champion of self-righteousness, they're always right. Anybody who disagrees with them is always wrong. I mean, those kind of people are a real challenge to get along with. And to the degree that we are self-righteous, we are a problem to get along with, too. Self-righteousness is a lack of humility. And so Paul talks there in chapter 3 that Jesus is our righteousness. We have everything in the gift of His righteousness to us. There's a fullness we have in Christ. And when you experience that fullness, you don't need to support your righteousness before others. You can be humble. For example, take a tall person. Have you ever known a tall person who goes around saying, "Have you noticed how tall I am?" They don't do that. Why? They don't have to. It's obvious. They're tall. Everybody sees it. So somebody who goes around figuratively saying, "Have you noticed how righteous I am?" It's only because they're feeling their unrighteousness. And they're only feeling their unrighteousness because they're failing to receive the gift of God and the righteousness of Christ. And so what Paul urged upon us in chapter 2, and he intends this to be a shorthand for that. He doesn't want to go all through all that ground again because he's already covered it, and he trusts that people are going to remember that. And when they read this statement, have the same mind, they're going to automatically think, Philippians chapter 2. They didn't have chapters in that day, but you know what Paul wrote a few chapters before, that's what he wants me to do. It is as you pursue Christ-likeness, that you become the kind of person who just gets along well with others, that others want to be around because Jesus is attractive. And we become attractive to the degree that we are like Him, humble, obedient, faithful men and women. So, third question, how can we help? Because that's what Paul tells this true companion. Verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. We don't know who this true companion is. Possibly it is Epaphroditus, who was the courier of this letter. But it may be someone else. But without question, he's told to help. It reminds me of a proverb. In Proverbs 26:17, it says, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." I've never attempted to grab a dog by the ears, but my suspicion is he would not interpret it as a friendly gesture. It's not recommended. So, my point is, this is a tricky thing. Whenever we enter into a disagreement, an element of disunity between other people, we're walking on dangerous ground, but we're commanded here to do that. So how do we do it well? I see three principles in this text that really are how Paul was doing it that are very important for us. The first one is this. I see that Paul labored to be even-handed and to show no partiality. And I see that in the way he addressed these women. Our translation is a good one. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Literally, in the original, the names are before the verbs. So to translate it literally, he's saying, Euodia, I entreat you. Syntyche, I entreat you. He's putting them on a par with one another to belabor this point. I'm not taking sides here. And I think that's such an important principle. I can tell you that as a pastor, I have been drawn into many, many disputes. And every single time, when you hear one person's side, you tend to want to be on their side. Until you hear the other person's side, and then you want to be on their side. If you want to be a genuine help, you're on both of their sides. You're there to help. And such help requires showing no partiality and not taking sides. We see that with Paul. Here's another principle we see. He avoids demonizing either party. You know, he names the problem. I mean, there's a problem here, without question. They're behaving in some manner that's promoting disunity. Paul is not shy about saying that. But he's also quick to affirm the good in them. As we pointed out earlier, he calls them co-laborers. That's an exalted thing, to be a co-laborer of arguably the greatest missionary the church has ever known. I mean, Paul is lifting them up to this high status. You're my helpers here. And then he says of them that their names are written in the book of life, a book of life written from the foundation of the earth, the Lamb's book of life. Paul believes that Euodia and Syntyche are a mix of good and bad. Now, I realize saying that, it sounds like such an obvious thing, but I can just tell you, whenever you get in the midst of a dispute with people, the tendency is for people to demonize the other party, as if there's no good in that person, and as if there's no bad in them. Both are false. Every single one of us is a mix of good and bad. And so whenever we enter into a dispute and try to help others in that, we have to recognize that. And we have to recognize that both of the parties have a tendency to demonize the other person. And they have a tendency to write this narrative where they are the victim of this awful injustice perpetrated by the other person, and they are completely innocent. And then the other person thinks the exact same thing. That's the tendency we deal with when we enter into disputes, and both are untrue. Both are a mix of good and bad. Then the third principle is that Paul deals with them in a very gentle manner. And it's seen in a couple of ways here. First, this word he uses, entreat. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. There were several words that were available to Paul for that. And he chooses a word that's on the easy side, the encouraging side of that word grouping. It's a word that is sometimes in the New Testament translated encourage. I encourage you. He didn't use words like, to replicate this in English, it's the difference between saying, I encourage you, and I demand that you. That's a much stronger word. In some ways, the meaning is the same, but the connotation is completely different between those two. He chooses the gentle word, entreat and encourage. And then in the midst of that, he's gentle. He's gentle in his mix of rebuke with the affirmation that we noted previously. You see, we have a responsibility to protect the reputation of other people, even in the midst of disputes that might exist. And you can see Paul doing that here. He's not raking these women through the mud. He's doing all he can to build them up while also acknowledging that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with here. So let me bring this to a conclusion with a question. Are you taking personal responsibility for addressing disunity, whether it's in the church, in your marriage, in your workplace, wherever there is an association of people, there is always a temptation to disunity? Are you taking personal responsibility for that? Or do you think, on the other hand, that the problem lies completely with others and changes that need to happen with them? If that's what you think, you've missed the point of this sermon. This is something we all need to own. There is work for us all to do in this area. So let me suggest one thing you can do this afternoon or later this week. Meditate through Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8, because that's the basis of this passage. Just take it and ask the Lord the question, Lord, how can I be a truer reflection of the way Jesus is portrayed here? And as, by the power of the Spirit, as we each make progress in that area, unity will follow in our wake in all of our relationships, our marriage, our friendships, our church, our workplaces. And God is pleased. And the church will grow. It will grow in evangelistic effectiveness, because the world needs to see that, don't they? I mean, every single one of these things we talked about, doesn't our world view things in a completely binary way right now? There's good and there's evil. There's no nuance in between. No, that's not true. The world needs what we have here. And it comes as we follow Christ in humility, in obedience, in faithfulness. Let's pray and ask for His help in doing that. Lord, we do ask for Your help. Help each one of us to own this ourselves and just stop thinking, oh, if only others would change. There's room for us all, Lord. And if there are people who need to help, lead us to that. But Lord, help us all pursue this ourselves, that our marriages would be marked by unity. Our church would be marked by unity. We pray for other churches in our community, that they too would be marked by unity, that the heart of Jesus would be realized, that all men would know we are His disciples by our love for one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.